Good morning. Welcome to our morning worship service here at Grace Baptist, if you're listening online. Genesis 17, verses 1 to 8 is the text for our message this morning, which is about God's covenant being sealed with Abram. And I've entitled it, too, because it relates to the nation of Israel even today, Israel's National Guarantee. Now, January the 27th is International Holocaust Remembrance Day. And one of the writers for UNESCO, the United Nations Education, Science, and Cultural Speakers, correctly said, "The Holocaust began with words, and the internet and social media wield the power of propaganda more devastatingly than ever." And we know that last year in our country, throughout the news broadcasts, anti-Semitism rose its head high and ugly. Now, as much as 10 years ago, on October the 1st, 2013, Prime Minister of Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu, spoke very clearly about the foundation of their position. Now, he's spoken in the UN since then, of course, but in that particular speech, I found these words. He said, when he took the speaker's box, quote, "We are an ancient people. We date back 4,000 years to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we have journeyed through time and have overcome great adversities. And we have reestablished our sovereign state in our ancestral homeland." That's how he began his speech. So the truth is, Israel is a reality. And these promises to Abram in chapter 12 and 15 especially, and now 17, are a historic validation that he used for the rights of the state of Israel and its miraculous success in only 75 years of their current existence. So biblical history is real history. And this passage in Genesis 17 is more relevant and more truthful than anything in the world that the internet might propose or even the United Nations might propose. And all of that because it was spoken by one who said of himself in Genesis 17, verse 1, "I am the Almighty. I am El Shaddai." The first time this name really occurs now in the Old Testament. So how should we then, as New Testament Bible believers, think of the nation of Israel? Now, I have a friend who is an optometrist. I've known him for years, and I haven't seen him the last few years, but he used to ask me consistently, why does this nation of Israel always seem to be at the center of focus and world events? He's puzzled by this. I left him some books and some literature. I hope he read it. I hope his questions were sincere, but they were certainly persistent. And I believe as Christians who read the scripture, we should pray for the leaders of Israel and the people of Israel, the Jews. We pray first that they would come to faith in the one that they pierced as an imposter, but to know him as their Messiah. That's how we should pray. And we should pray that they might have peace and security within their borders, which would be any nation's right and privilege. So we befriend them. We practice kindness toward them as human beings, wherever Jews are. And as a nation, we should recognize their biblical place in God's program for our world. Now, that doesn't mean that everything they do has God's approval, because largely they are rebellious and an unbelieving people, even to their own scriptures. And these things need to be communicated through the Christian community everywhere against anti-Semitism that surges across all the layers of our society. We're generous toward them for the sake of Abraham and the sake of God's promises to his people. This was the word of Paul to the Gentiles about the Jews in the New Testament. He said, we've all been grafted into the blessings in Romans 11, verse 17. Some of the branches will be broken off of Israel as if it were a tree. And you were the wild olive branches grafted in, we who are not Jews. So we're not of the original stock of God's promises. The Jews have been set aside for a period of time, and the focus has become upon the Gentile world. But the age of the Gentiles will come to an end, and the tribulation period will begin. It will include Jews and Gentiles. So we pray that many of Jews would come to faith in this period of the church age before the 70th week of Daniel and Daniel's prophecy becomes a reality, bringing a 7-year contract, which is the initiation of an apocalyptic period to our earth. So we need to pray that many Jews, Gentiles as well, would come to Christ before that period. So Abram's promises from God are today's headlines as Israel fights a war for land and for survival on three sides. So this chapter 17 describes how God seals his covenant with Abram. The contract was drawn up in the mind of God and revealed to Abram in chapter 12 by promises. Then it was enhanced in chapter 15 by an animal sacrifice, very eerie, strange thing where the animals were cut in two and laid in a row. The fire of God went down between them. In a dream and vision, God revealed himself to Abram. This was the sacrifice, part of the seal of the covenant. And now it's embellished in chapter 17 in the flesh of all male Jews by circumcision in the body of all the males in Israel. So Abram's previous affair with Hagar in the previous chapters, 2 weeks before our Christmas messages began, that affair was no credit to the story of Abraham because he had listened to the voice of Sarah in chapter 16 at verse 2, sounding by Moses just like that phrase where Adam listened to the voice of Eve and was beguiled by Satan in the garden. So it seems likely that the next 13 years, which now brings us to chapter 17, 13 years are blank concerning his life, possibly because there were no great achievements of faith that were made between that chapter 16 and the beginning of chapter 17. As, well, he has gone through some period of possible darkness. He's not doing anything that's worthy of Scripture, perhaps. We don't really know that he has achieved anything by faith. But he has apparently kept himself enough before the Lord so that the Lord is going to come to him and pick him up. And here's a lesson for us, that God picks us up even when we have turned from the right path of faith. So here's the lesson. Once you leave the path of simple faith and following the Lord every day, like a biker, and some of you are bikers. There are some bikers who aren't here this morning, I notice as well. But one of them mentioned to me briefly they were in a new place, in a large park, following the bike trails, made a few wrong turns, and the darkness came. And it was much more difficult to find your way out. And so it is with a Christian who leaves the path of consistent daily walking with the Lord, more difficult to see how to make the choices. But the Bible doctrine that comes out of this passage for Abraham is very simple. It's about the sanctification of Abram and his walk. Now, the word sanctification is a doctrinal word, and not all of you here may be familiar with it. Sanctification is a Bible word. It's used, you want to guess how many times in the Old and New Testament? Maybe over 100. I sort of roughed out a count in the late 90s. But it's simply something very simple. To set aside someone or something for the purpose and the glory of God. That's what sanctification is. In relationship to a person, it's God setting the person apart by His Spirit. And by our choices, we participate with God in this. So it's developed very carefully in the New Testament to teach believers how the Spirit of God and the providences of God are designed to change us into the image of God in Christ. Now in our chapter 17 here of Genesis, this is the focus of what's happening to Abraham. He's going to progress now as a sojourner. We've sort of entitled our study in the life of Abraham as the sojourner. I like to say backpacking with Abraham. That's what we're studying. And now God is going to move him in how to walk for the purposes of God. So for 13 years between chapter 16 and 17 now, they've moved on by quickly because the last verse of chapter 16, take a look there, he's 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Now in chapter 17 at verse 1, the Lord appears and he is how old? 99 years old. We have to put that in perspective. He lives to be 175. But to put it in real perspective, Noah, 11 generations earlier, lived 900 years. So the lifespan of human beings is decreasing rapidly after the flood. But actually, Abraham doesn't know it, but he has 56% of his lifetime, which has already passed by. Now, he doesn't know that, but we do, because we know when he passed away. And all he knows is that he's feeling too old to have children. That's a fact. Because if you glance at verse 17, he falls on his face and laughs. He laughs when God says Sarah is going to have a child by him. So question comes to our mind we have to answer. Has he drifted in his walk with the Lord in these 13 years that are absent from the record? Now, this chapter will reveal two new things to Abram. One I just mentioned, Sarah's going to be the mother of this future family. That's brand new revelation here. We haven't heard that. He doesn't know that for sure earlier. I will bless Sarah, verse 16, and I'll give you a son by her, and she'll be a mother of nations. And the second thing is, he will learn about this seal in the flesh, the covenant that God requires with him to mark all of the males in the nation of Israel through the rest of their generations. So those are two things that are going to be revealed in this chapter. But before he hears these two things, God appears to him in verse 1 as El Shaddai in Hebrew. I am God, the Almighty. Has he drifted? We're not told. It's been 24 years. How's your faith for the last 24 years? Consistent? Always the same? Never fluctuating? I doubt it. And neither was his. And so, all these years he's migrated from the Chaldees up to Haran, and then all the way down to Egypt, and now back into the land of Canaan. And it's 13 years now since the birth of Ishmael. So he has a son. He's come to love that son. And when families have children, what happens? Life gets busy. Life gets really busy. And especially if you're moving, changing homes. That's why many young Christian couples in our world today, and I can think of some, stop going to church and start drifting away from the things of God. A recent discussion of Christian church leaders revealed a study done very carefully, surveying a lot of people and a lot of churches and a lot of church leaders who've lost members. And they say, without apology, that most of the losses of church attendance are young couples who are changing their residence, moving to a different home, a different area, and not taking the time. And also they're having children. not taking the time to find a church and become involved. That's what's happening. Young couples are the largest percentage of those who fall away. That's sad, isn't it? But we really don't know if the promises of God had faded in Abram's mind. Maybe he's content to think that Ishmael will fill the bill of God's promise. He's going to find out differently here. Notice verse 18. He falls down before God and he says to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Couldn't he take the place of what you're thinking, God? Couldn't my idea erase your idea and be a replacement? I hope we don't think like that. But the point here is God has not forgotten his promises at all. And he's going to revive the reality of it in Abram in a grand way by sealing this covenant in the flesh by the sign of circumcision. So this chapter emphatically brings out the importance of the covenant, an agreement, a contract between God and Abram. He has said, "On my part," and then he says in verse 9, "Abram, on your part." So this is one of the key chapters of understanding God's work in the nation Israel, that they are a covenant people in contract with God in the promises of Scripture. And so it is true for every Bible believer. The word covenant has only been mentioned once so far in our study in Genesis. But in this chapter, again, guess how many times do you think covenant appears? 13 times in this one chapter. It's about the covenant. So let's think about God's covenant with us. It's very simple. Paul pours out his thoughts and writings on this subject of God's covenant and contract of salvation with believers like a doctoral thesis in the book of Romans. From every conceivable angle, Paul argues. Romans 5:1, he said, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." Faith is the only condition there. In Romans 3:24, he said, "Being manifested," or rather, excuse me, "justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." In Romans 4:3, Paul wrote, "Abram believed God, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness." Again, simple condition, belief. Romans 10:9, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." How simple is this? And Romans 10:13, "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." In the context, Jews or Gentiles or anyone else who has the sense and the response of heart and faith, hearing the Christian message and responding, can have everlasting life. So the contract declared by God for eternal life and salvation from the judgment of God is simple. The only condition is to believe the message of Jesus, the Son of God, dying on the cross of Calvary. He was buried and rose again the third day, the kerygma, the essence of what is necessary to understand, as Paul writes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's the salvation contract. But that's not the end for the Christian, nor is it for Abram. Because now he has to live in a relationship with God. And God has become the Father, and he's one of the children. With that faith and that salvation reality now, the Spirit of God enters the person's life in the New Testament to change it for his glory, for his purpose. That is sanctification. And that is my message to you as the new year is upon us, is live before God as a sanctified, set-aside vessel. And I preach to myself before I preach to you. And that's exactly what's happening here in Genesis 17 with Abram when God appears and says, "I am God the Almighty, El Shaddai. Walk before me." There it is. What comes first? Our concept of God. Walking goes on every day, every step through life, every decision we make. That's the sanctification process of God affecting us when we make those decisions and for the rest of Abraham's life. So God expects a response to his covenant every day that he has brought to Abram and brought to us. In chapters 12, 15, 17. This is not a bargain deal. Sometimes you look at that and it looks like God is asking for something from Abram, and he is. He's asking for cooperation. But he's not making a bargain to gain the covenant. He's already brought the covenant to him. And now he's saying, here's what you need to do to live. Glorifying, following, and living before El Shaddai. So it's not understood as a condition here, but to gain God's pleasure and ability to find and feel and know the fulfillment of the promises of God. So it is an unconditional covenant. But God's challenge to walk before me is about gaining the enjoyment, the fullness of what he offers. So we ask, who is this El Shaddai? In the revelation to Abram here in the early part of Genesis. God the Almighty. Mighty God who judges and destroys in some cases. One of the best references about El Shaddai would be from Joel 1, verse 15, where he speaks of the great day of the Lord and God's judgment by way of destruction. This is the powerful God who judges. This is the El Shaddai. But here, in this context, this is the mighty, powerful God who can bring a multitude of nations from a man, an old man, who only has one illegitimate son. How can he possibly multiply multitudes upon the earth to fulfill the promises? It's a bridge he can't cross on his own. But this name of God brings us to remembrance of some things in the New Testament. The mighty God can do things that we would never expect out of the ordinary. Remember the claim of Gabriel when he came to the Virgin Mary? The power of the Most High shall overshadow you. Well, Abram didn't know that. Sarah didn't know that. And that's hard to understand when God says, here's what I'm going to do. So faith is an enabler to do the things of God. The power of the Most High. It reminds us too of what Jesus himself said in his own words. All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. El Shaddai is God. So for Abram and the patriarchs, this must have been the most famous name of God, the one they loved the most, the one they knew the most. Later, Moses picks up Yahweh, and that's his preference because of the covenant-keeping God for the children of Israel in his day. Now keep in mind, he's writing this, which is occurring much earlier, 600 years earlier with Abraham. But for you and me, how do we think of our God? Not as El Shaddai, typically an Old Testament Hebrew name of God, but we think of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our New Testament favorite name of God. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It acknowledges the Father and the Son. Now we have to realize too the connection of this name to the command that he gives. I've already mentioned that, but I am God the Almighty. Walk before me. What you think of God will determine how you walk. In your mind, is he truly the Almighty? Is he the final authority? I remember in a Bible study some time ago, a number of young couples were there. One of the young ladies, when it was brought up about accepting the authority of the Scripture over life, just shook her head and in all honesty said, I'm not there. I can't accept the Bible as the authority, total authority over my life. No way. She wasn't ready for that. But if we think very little of God and don't know who he is, we will think very little when we make our decisions. And very lightly of how we walk in this world. But if we have the grand and glorious conceptions of who God is, then our lives will be characterized and controlled in the choices we make. Read the Psalms. For instance, Psalm 104 that I mentioned earlier says so many wonderful things, like in the last paragraph. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever, and let the Lord be glad in his works, and let the earth tremble. He touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live, and I will praise my God while I have my being. He goes on and on and on in the glory of God and how we should have this concept in our thinking. So if we have grand and glorious conceptions of who God is, our lives are going to be characterized by pleasing Him, wanting to please Him. Now this week we've been hearing in the news about a horrible crime that was committed in the subways of New York. Many people doing nothing there about it to intervene, but rather photographing it, recording it on their phones. What a hideous thought of people standing while this woman was burning to death. And maybe they were afraid of the person who did it, who was still there, more than likely. So what's happening to humanity? Is there so little conscience left in so many Americans? One Christian writer said, "The first thought that you have as to who God is the most important thought you'll ever have." That is very possibly a true thought. Now, I love to challenge myself and others to read the Bible. This is how we get that grand concept of who God is. Read the Bible through in a year. Now, that's challenging. Even if you don't understand some of it. I had mentioned that to someone and they called me last week and said, "But I'm trying to read the Bible through, but there's so many things I don't understand." And I said, remember, I forget if it was Oliver B. Green or J. Vernon McGee who used to say in his radio broadcast, just put that piece aside like fish on the edge of your plate. The piece of fish that has the bones. You don't have to eat it now. Put it aside and later you can come back and get the bones out. But for now, feast on what is on the rest of your plate. And that's the way it is with reading the Word of God. Read it through. You don't have to understand everything all at once or have all of your questions answered. Many people bog down in their Bible reading. Just keep on reading. Because the grand ideas of who God is just keep jumping off the pages. And the glory of who God is undeniable as you read the Scripture. That's why Christian music in church must have a real doctrinal content. So God gives Abram a huge lesson here about sanctification. Walking before me, being blameless. Blameless? You don't mean perfect, do you? Doesn't say you become perfect, but that's the standard. Having integrity. In the margin of your Bible, you'll note the word could be translated be complete or having integrity. No one with a human nature is going to be perfect, but that's the standard of God. He doesn't say, Christian, do the best you can. Well, he never says that. He says, be holy. Jesus said, be holy as God is holy. He doesn't say, do better than your neighbor. He says, walk before me. Be blameless. John calls it walking in the light in 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son cleanses us from all sin. So fellowshipping with other believers is part of your sanctification that will enhance your life and your spirit and your choices. We need fellowship. It has a cleansing effect. This is part of our sanctification, of being set apart for God. When we mix together in fellowship, we affect each other. Sometimes I think as Christians, we don't realize what effect positively that we're having on other Christians just by doing the basic things. Paul says sanctification is about striving. It's about struggling in faith to please God every day and everything. In Philippians 3:9, he said this, that I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but that which comes from God on the basis of faith. I can't live a perfect life, but by faith I can keep on trying, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and being conformed to his death. So, he said, I press toward the goal. In verse 16, he said, let us keep living by that standard to which we have attained. And above, he has just said, well, not that I've already attained it. So he admits he hasn't attained it, but keep trying to attain. And that's the struggle God wants us in. He didn't take the children of Israel out of a difficult world. He left them in it. And he's left us in a difficult world. And so we need to follow him and live for him by faith. And if Abraham had earlier known his God as El Shaddai, would he have done what he did when he listened to the voice of Sarah? I doubt it. The Almighty has now spoken to Abram. His concept of God has been enlarged. He had listened to the voice. Now he listens to the voice of El Shaddai. So the Almighty can bend the rules of nature, make things happen. That's the mighty hand of God that Peter talks to in his epistle, 1 Peter 5. So walk before God. What does that mean? Walk before someone. It suggests that you walk in front of the headlights, that you walk where God is showing you the path, where his eyes are upon you. It means we don't run ahead of God in our decisions, and it means we don't lag behind, afraid of where he might take us, but we walk before him by his directions. It means we desire his approval to please him so he can say, well done. In verses 4 and 5, God takes the initiative in this contract to bring it to completion with Abraham with these words. Notice verse 4. As for me, or as for my part, he says, my covenant is with you. So God's bringing it to Abraham. It's God's idea, not Abram's. It's God's grace, not Abram's good living. And you will father a multitude of nations. So his promises are expanded now, as I conclude this passage quickly, expanded to include Sarai as the mother of the seed. In verses 6 to 8, including the kings of the future lineage of his offspring, like David, like the Lord Jesus himself, it will be everlasting. It will include all the land of Canaan, which is being disputed today, this very day. And El Shaddai will be the God of Israel. The Almighty has spoken. And he will be the God of Israel through all eternity. And that's the contract of the grace of God with the man Abram, and to the future of the nation of Israel. A guarantee. They are a fact. They're a nation. They're not going to go away. They're not going to be driven into the sea. They will be greatly persecuted, however, in the tribulation period. So sure enough, Israel's in the news today, fighting for her land, for her survival. But the outcome is guaranteed and eternal. And so is the outcome for every believing Christian. Guaranteed and eternal. Sanctification? Well, we all fall down, we all fail from time to time. Abram could have said to God, but look, what about David who fell? Did that change the agreement? No. What about Samson who lived a miserable life? Did that fail his contract? No, it didn't. God blessed him, and in the book of Hebrews it says he was a man of faith. Kind of hard for us to gather that, but he was. And so for those who have failed, God comes, picks you up, keeps you moving, and moves you forward by his grace and through faith. We carry on in this world. This is the sojourner. We're backpacking with Abraham, by the Spirit of God walking through every day of our lives. Let's trust Him, depend upon Him, call upon Him, know Him as our Savior. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank You for this opportunity to look at the Scripture. We thank You for the life of Abram and the things that occurred from which we can learn. We thank You for the biblical record. We thank You, Father, that Your Spirit teaches us, leads us in our day and age into the world that is now ours. And You've created us in Your image and for Your purpose. And You transform us by sanctification through the Spirit every day. Sometimes we're cooperative, sometimes we're not. But we thank You that Your work is endless and the end is eternal, blessed by Your hand. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.